The Apostle Peter calls us strangers and pilgrims. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Ezra chapter 2, that's what we find. In Ezra chapter 2, we find pilgrims. The dictionary gives this definition to that word. Pilgrim. A person who journeys, especially a long distance, to some sacred place as an act of religious devotion or worship. Pilgrims. If you took the time to read this week, Ezra 2, I sent out a note encouraging you to maybe take the time to read Ezra chapter 2. You probably just got a few verses in. You maybe even just got a few words in and you gave up. It's a list of names. I would have had Mike read this text for us. It is the text for the morning, but a quick glance at this chapter and you realize that I probably wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy, that they would have to stand publicly and read that list of names. There are 125 names written there. 125 names that are a representation of the some 50,000 pilgrims that Ezra records had determined to make that long journey of nearly 1,000 miles on foot from Babylon to Jerusalem. If you look at the text in your Bible, if you have it open there, it's pretty unique. It even looks unique on the page as the names are listed, and along with it, one by one by one, the numbers from each of the identifications of those families, the sons of, it says over and over and over again. If you look down to verse 64, Ezra wrote, "The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women." I did the math. That's 49,897 individuals that are referenced there in Ezra chapter 2. And one must be inclined to ask, why? Why this list of names? Why would God go to the trouble of inspiring Ezra to list all of these names? Well, you might quickly think, if you are at all a student of the Bible, that this happens a lot. There are a lot of lists of names in the Bible. We usually call them the genealogies, and apparently that's what this is. It's where you list all the names. You know, like when the Bible lists the 12 tribes of Israel and their children, and it all leads down to a particular person, whatever the person might be in view at that place in Scripture. You have those in the Bible. You're familiar with those. They're the chapters and the verses that you skip over when you're doing your annual read through the Bible discipline. You just skip over those lists of names. Most of us do, at least. It's like the list we find in Matthew, for instance. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in your New Testament. It's easy to find. Find Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And this is what Matthew was inspired to write. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he begins to list these names. And the list goes on and on. And it's incredibly relevant, by the way, to our subject in Ezra 2. You might not know that, but it is. So if you remember from last week, if you were here from last week, we have Ezra and Nehemiah, two books in our Bible, one book in the Jewish canon. And they give us the history of the return of God's people from captivity in Babylon. It's where the people now have lived for some 70 years as we open up Ezra chapter 2. It was their disobedience that led them there. It was a refusal to set aside their own immorality, their idolatry. They had turned away from worship of the one true and living God, and it had cost them. It had cost them dearly. First of all, their best young men were carted off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the city was ransacked. And then it was ultimately destroyed. And the temple was left in ruins. Ezra is the record of their return. Having been freed to go home by King Cyrus, the Persian king, through a decree that he issued, which we looked at last week in Ezra chapter 1. Okay, so this list here in Matthew. Notice verse 1 through 6 lists the generations that go from Abraham down to David. But then if you look at verse 11, we move from David down to another marker. Here's what Matthew wrote. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, look, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Matthew's genealogy is divided by the deportation to Babylon. And then, if you'll look at the summary at the end of verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So Matthew's genealogy shines a light on the deportation to Babylon. It shines a light on that slice of history that we're looking at even in our study of Ezra. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to count the time, not just list the names, but count the time. And he counts the time and he gives us this time. And in so doing, he reveals to us the incredible symmetry of God, his order, his reasonableness. 14 generations and then this. 14 generations and then this. So this in Matthew is a genealogy. It's like the list of names that we see in Ezra, at least in one sense. Well, in the sense that it's a list of names, but it's completely unlike the list that we have in Ezra 2. It's unlike it in a very important way. You see, this list in Matthew, it's the list of the Jewish ancestry of Jesus Christ. From Abraham, that first Jew, who wasn't until God decided to make him a Jew, all the way down to Jesus. Abraham, chosen by God to be the father of a generations and generations of people that would lead up to and usher in the very Messiah, our Savior. This is Jewish heritage in Matthew. In fact, Matthew's gospel is the gospel to the Jews. It's written in that perspective. But it's also our heritage. It's the root of our Christian heritage. The Jewish heritage is our heritage. Paul will tell us that. Paul will tell us that Abraham isn't just the father of the Jews. Abraham is the father of our faith, the faith of all who believe in Jesus Christ. But in Ezra, if you'll turn back over there to Ezra chapter 2 now, Dennis said last week it's not really easy to find. By the time we're done, your Bible's just going to fall right open to Ezra. The list of names there in Ezra is peculiar. You wouldn't spot it right away if you just read it. But a little study will reveal that the names on this list, well, it includes Jews. Yes, there are Jewish names there. There are. But also, some of these names are Babylonian names. Some of the names on this list are Persian names. Some of the names on this list are clearly not Jewish, not Babylonian, and not Persian. Look, for instance, down to verse 55. The sons of Solomon's servants. The sons of Solomon's slaves. These are the families of slaves. Their names are listed there. The families of Ezra calls them Solomon's servants. Now, most historians, and this is really fascinating, most historians would see this list of these names and their sons as a remnant of what is historically known as the Solomonic dynasty. Now, when you hear Solomonic dynasty, you think of the dynasty of Solomon, but that's not what that means. No, Solomon was a Jew. He was a part of the Jewish dynasty. He was an heir to the throne of David, right? David's son. But Solomon was something else. Solomon was also a philanderer, a womanizer. And many would count among his women the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba made a visit to Solomon. She was fascinated by all the stories of his wisdom. You can find the record of that in 1 Kings chapter 10. She made a journey over there, and 1 Kings chapter 10 says she went to test him with many questions. While she was there, she gave Solomon gold, lots and lots of gold, other precious gifts, spices from Sheba, from Ethiopia. That's where she was from. It only added to his already incredible wealth. But in that chapter, we then read this. We read that Solomon gave her gifts. I printed it for you so you don't have to find that one. It's 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 13. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Now, watch that. He gave her whatever she wanted besides wealth and bounty. There was something he gave her other than the ordinary kind of treasures and provisions and riches. What did he give her? Well, in the Ethiopian history of their own empire, the Ethiopian Empire, the ruling power there is known as the House of Solomon, or the Solomonic dynasty. They claim to be the descendants of Solomon. The descendants of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. A result of this visit, they say, where apparently what the queen asked for from Solomon was the gift of a child. Still today, the Ethiopian imperial family are identified with this shield, which is known as the House of Solomon. But Ethiopia would fall, like Israel fell, to the Babylonian Empire and then ultimately become a part of the Persian Empire. And now, in Ezra 2, counted among the pilgrims that are finding their way back to Jerusalem are the sons of Solomon's servants. Most would identify those as Ethiopians. Royal line Ethiopians. Ethiopians who would not have counted themselves as slaves, but rather as descendants of Solomon himself. So why is there this list? If it isn't a genealogy, why do we have all of these names? Because remember, it's not a Jewish genealogy because Israel is no more. Israel has fallen, the nation has been set aside. It's in ruins. It's shamed. It's desecrated. It's annihilated. We talked about that last week. This group listed here, now headed to Jerusalem, is far less like a nation, listen, and far more like a church. It's a assembly of men and women, slaves and free, from so many different nations and tribes and peoples. And yes, accounted among them are the Jews. And certainly they're chief among them, even from Ezra's perspective. Notice, if you would, in verse 5 there in chapter 1, we already read this last week, it says, the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin. You don't get any more Jewish than that, right? Those are the Southern Kingdom tribes, the ones that stayed devoted to God longer than the Northern tribes did. This is Israel. This is the very heart of Israel. Judah, Benjamin, the Southern Kingdom. So they're there. They're named in chapter 1. They, among the men whose hearts were stirred to make this journey back to rebuild the temple. But also from chapter 1, we didn't highlight it. We mentioned his name. But there is in verse 8 this mention. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had a treasurer, and the treasurer counted out, remember, all those gifts that were given, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar. Now notice, Sheshbazzar is the prince of Judah. Judah, Jerusalem, no longer a nation. No, it's a province of Persia. And Sheshbazzar is its new prince. He's in charge. A Persian is in charge. The Jews aren't in charge. And then in chapter 2. Then in chapter 2 in verse 1, we read, these are the people of the province. So now you get it. This list isn't a genealogy of Jewish heritage. This is a list of a conglomeration of people who are now going to inhabit not Israel, the nation, but a province of Persia. That's who these people are. And then Ezra lists, verse 2, these came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. Those are all Jews. Count them. There's 11 of them. We'll later learn that Zerubbabel will be the head of the Jewish people on this journey. Ultimately, he will become in charge of the rebuilding of the temple. So here's what we have, so you don't lose track. We have pilgrims, 50,000 or so of them, men, women, and children, a mixture of many nations, led by a Persian prince named Sheshbazzar and a Jewish governor, we might call him, whose name is Zerubbabel. And again, there at the head of verse 1, these are the people of the province. These are the people who are coming up out of captivity. So captives all to one empire, but now liberated all by King Cyrus's decree. It's not the genealogy of a nation. It's not like the other genealogies that we have in the Bible. This is a list of the names of the people who are going back to restore the city of Jerusalem, to build the temple. They're going back with a singular purpose, and we should remember real quickly what that purpose was. Ezra told us in chapter 1, verse 2, Cyrus said that God told him to go build a house in Jerusalem for God. So we get this. These 50,000 are not going to carry out Cyrus's orders. No, they're going to carry out God's orders. God's orders are build me a temple. Build it back again. Build the city back again. And so I would say, and we said this last week, and it's why we're here in our return from our own exile, this is a journey toward worship. This is a journey back to worship. It's a journey home from exile to worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel. But these folks are going to find, and maybe a little bit like we're going to find, the journey back to worship is not always easy. This is going to be a real challenge for them. This is not going to happen overnight. But it is to this that they are, at least in the beginning, committed. It's worship that they're pursuing, and that explains the makeup of this group. These names that are identified as sons of all these other fathers. So just a couple of observations. We won't try to bite off too many of these names, but look down to verse 36, if you would. And you'll see there the priests, and they're counted there, and I added them up, 4,299 priests. That's almost 10% of the men that went back. That's a lot of priests. Why would so many priests suddenly decide to leave whatever they had in Babylon and head back to Jerusalem? Well, I think one reasonable explanation might be that they're priests and they haven't had a job for 70 years. And they got pumped up when somebody said, we're going to go back and worship again. And we're going to need priests to serve in the temple of the living God. So they packed up and they headed back home with the rest of this gang. There's work there for them. Important work for these priests to do. Look down to verse 40 and you'll see the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants. Now the Levites there, though they're of the priestly line, they're not priests. These are the guards of the priests. So the priests are going to go back and the Levites say, hey, we'll go back. We'll guard you while you do your work. That's what we used to do. We're the guards. The gatekeeper said, hey, we'd love to go back. We got nothing to do here in Babylon. That's not a walled city. We're not in charge of the gates, but we used to be in charge of the gates. When Jerusalem had a wall and had all those gates, that was our job. We'll go back. And so the gatekeepers decide to go back. The temple servants are going to go back. The priests have a vital job to do. The guards of the priests, the Levites have a vital job to do. But there's so many other jobs to do. The work of the temple, to clean up afterwards, to set the chairs up, to put the ropes to make sure nobody gets too close. 6 feet, please. Right? All that work. Somebody has to do all of that. So the temple servants went back. And then did you see it? The singers. 128 of them. If you look down to verse 65, just let your eyes glance down to verse 65. It says there's 200 of them. 128 men, 200 men and women. Singers. Can't have worship without singers, can you? Well, not if you want the full expression of worship. I mean, the full expression of worship, I think we would agree, singers are essential to that. It's God's people lifting up their praises to God. That's a part of what worship certainly is. And these are those who would lead the praise of the people of God, who lift up their voices to bring glory to Him. I can't help but apply this to our own situation. I think you'll find that reasonable. We're here, and we're here gathered around the Word, which is always supposed to lead into a stirring of the heart of the people. And we desire to sing. We desire to praise God. But we can't sing. At least not like we used to. We're supposed to get farther apart if we sing, the governor says. We're supposed to wear our masks if we sing. So we're not really singing, at least not like we ordinarily do. And some would say, well, if I can't sing, I'll just stay home. I'm not going to assemble with those folks on a Sunday if I can't sing. I guess one could say that. I suppose we could. Apparently you didn't say that. I understand those that might feel that way, don't you? I want worship the way it's meant to be. And I won't settle for anything less. It seems that was a part of this group's heart, don't you think? Why else would the singers be going back? They fully intend to sing. When that temple is rebuilt, they intend to sing. When worship reconvenes God's people together in God's house, they have every intention of singing. It's exciting, I imagine. I imagine they sang a little on the way. They were so excited. But it's in chapter 3, which we'll consider next week. In chapter 3, they take the very first steps when they get back. And they're seen there in chapter 3 building an altar to make sacrifices to God. Now, you say, well, that's a fitting approach to the beginning of worship. Let's build an altar to make sacrifices to God. But their motivation is clearly not reverence for God when they build that altar. No, they're not interested in God-centered worship. They're interested in me-centered worship, because we see, and we'll see carefully next week, that in verse 3 of chapter 3, where it says they set up the altar, they did it because they were terrified of the people that they met when they got back home. That's not really worship, is it? Worship out of fear of the people. Worship out of the fear of God is worship. This isn't worship. And by the way, there's no singing. But it was a start. And we got to give them that. It was a start. The foundation is laid in that sacrificial practice. And then they will actually lay the foundation. They'll lay the foundation of the temple. I mean, they've got their priorities straight, at least at the beginning. And that's another cause for celebration. That's another reason to get the people together. And the worship starts to take on another nuance. At least now we can kind of see where the walls are going to be and maybe already pick out our seat. And then at the end of chapter 3, by the end of chapter 3, they gather around because the foundation has been laid, and the Bible says they shout for joy. Verse 12 of Ezra 3. The priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's households, the old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice, and then everybody else was shouting for joy, verse 12 says, at the end. And there was so much shouting, it says in verse 13, that the sound could be heard far away. Surely that comes from the seeds of a genuine desire to worship in the hearts of the people. I think it does. But still no singing. Still no singing. Now listen to me. At least 14 years will pass. 14 years and still no temple. 14 years, no city wall. 14 years, still no singing. Why? What happened? Well, it's right there in chapter 2. It's woven into that list of names. This is what happened. Verse 1, they returned Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple service, they lived in their cities. And all Israel lived in their cities. That's what happened. A thing most practical. Find a home, right? Get back to your homeland. Find a home. Find your city. The roots of your family's heritage. But that thing most practical became a thing most horrible, because they lost sight of what mattered most. They lost sight of why they went back to begin with. They lost sight of worship. Haggai. He's one of those minor prophets. So keep going right in your Old Testament. Don't go all the way to Matthew. You'll run right past him. But find Haggai and find chapter 1. He's a contemporary of this time. He's the prophet during this time. And he writes on behalf of the Lord God to these people. He writes to those that had gone back to build worship. But now 14 years have passed and no worship. Haggai chapter 1 verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your own paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. These people were saying what? Not yet, not yet. Maybe next year. We'll get started next year. Not yet. It's not time yet. It's not time yet for what? It's not time yet for worship. Maybe next week we'll get started. And then God speaks through the prophet. And He says, you've got time to build your house. You've got time to build your city. You've got these paneled houses. Why, I have no house and you have no worship. You seem to find time for all your personal interests. You seem to find the money to build fine houses. By the way, that phrase there, paneled houses, that's a Hebrew word for finely finished wood. Man, these were nice houses. But it's not time for me, God says. Not time for worship. Your priorities are mixed up, God says. You need to consider your ways, God says. Verse 6. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. And then he says it again, consider your ways. Listen, friend, that's a word for us, isn't it? Consider your ways. You work and work and work. What do you have to show for it? You eat and eat and eat, but hunger still plagues you. You drink, but your thirst for drunkenness remains unsatiated. You dress up and you wrap up and you're still cold. You invest, but your purse has got holes in it. Stop, God says. Stop. Consider your ways. Your priorities are mixed up. You've fallen in love with the city of man and you've forgotten the city of God. What happened to these people? Where did all their hard work go? Verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Wow. These pilgrims had become, well, self-reliant. They'd established their own imaginary autonomous zones. My house. I'll build it the way I want it. It's my city. I'll build it the way I want it. And worship was not. And the temple was not. And God was not going to bless them. What did He send? Trouble. And the trouble, well, it was the trouble that finally produced repentance. You can see it in verse 12. There's Zerubbabel. He's still around 14 years later, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Finally, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people, finally the people, showed reverence, showed fear for the Lord. Their hearts turned back to God. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. They repented, and now, maybe now, right? Maybe now, they can worship. Maybe now, they can sing. Well, not yet. I mean, there's still some work to be done, right? They don't have a temple. So verse 14, Haggai, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. By the way, he had done that already 14 years ago. But he stirred them up again and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked and they worked. Finally, they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year, not of Cyrus. He's dead and gone. Now it's Darius who is the king. And finally, the work begins again. So a question before we're done. When will they worship? When will they sing again? The answer will surprise you. It will be Nehemiah chapter 12 before the choir will assemble and lead the people to sing. Listen, 94 years later. 94 years after the decree of Cyrus to return to build the house of the Lord, 94 years later, before God's people will sing. Why? Only one answer. The heart. The heart. God deserves worship. God demands worship. God seeks true worshipers. But He will not endure false worship. He will not endure distracted worship. He will not endure worship that is not the first priority of those who call themselves His children. And these first pilgrims, most of them, hadn't been that long in Babylon. I mean, it had been 70 years, but most of those folks that were carried off had already died. Most of their fathers, whose sins had led them into bondage, were long gone. But now these new pilgrims will take a long time before they'll enjoy worship. They'll be under bondage to their own hearts 94 years, longer than they were in bondage to the evil empire, Babylon and Persia. That's a long time. And we'll find as we plug on, these are some serious hard-hearted people. But here's the question for the morning. What's keeping you from worship? Say, well, it's been this pandemic. The governor. Well, those might be involved, and surely they have been involved, right? But don't be distracted by that, Christian. What keeps you from worship is your heart. And God is shining a light on our heart so that we might make Him first. That we might find Him enough. That we might know Him as our all-sufficiency. If you haven't taken time in these past 16 weeks to examine your heart, you've missed the point. I challenge you, examine your heart. Repent of your selfishness and your vain pursuits of a better city and a better home right here, right now. Repent of the anger and the frustration that builds when that pursuit falls short or somebody seems to stand in your way. Repent when it fails to satisfy, because it will always fail to satisfy. Make God first. Make His glory first. That's what God is doing. That's what God desires. Those who responded to Haggai's prophecy set their heart toward worship, toward rebuilding what was lost, and God made them a promise. God made them a promise. Verse 4 of Haggai 2. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua. Take courage, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the Lord. Take courage and work. For I am with you when you work on worship. Work. I'll be with you. Pray with me. Father, grant us repentance. Give us courage. Put our hands to work. Guide us. Direct us. And when the road seems hard and confusing and even impossible, remind us that whatever you ordain is right. And that's the path that we must walk. For our hope and your glory.